turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 here this afternoon. If you haven't filled out the Connect form, I encourage you to do so now. You can go to hbc.info or you can fill out the black form at the end of your row. Many of you have been very good in doing that as of late. We thank you so much for that. Many of you, let's be honest, have not been so good, but it helps us very much when you fill out the Connect form. And so if you could do that, that'd be great. And that's really a way that we can serve you, is seeing your prayer requests, that we can bring those to the Lord for you, and giving you an opportunity to give, to serve through all of that, through the Connect form is great too. All right, Mark chapter 11. We're going back into the our Gospel of Mark series. We've been out of this series for a few months now, and so we're diving back into it. And I got to be honest with you, I'm really excited. There's some really great things that we're going to find through Mark, starting in chapter 11. We're going to work all the way to the end of the book, and so we'll finish on Easter. And so I'm really excited. I'm thrilled about that. And see what the Lord is going to do through that. But we're going to do things a little differently, a little more different than the usual. Now, typically, I give you a quick introduction. We read the passage and then we get into the message. But we're going to do things differently. We're going to take things a little verse by verse, if you will, to start off, and then we're going to get into the message. And I feel that this is an important thing for us to do today, because as you'll see as we get through our text in Mark 11, verses 1 to 11, the first seven verses and really throughout the entire passage, we find the writer of the book of Mark giving us a lot of details. And to be honest, most of us would probably look at that and be like, okay, I can just skip out to, you know, the important part. They seem like trivial details, if you will. And let's be honest, we do that sometimes, right? We want to try to get to the meat, you know. And so, but I want to be cautious with us here today, because as I was studying for this, as I was preparing for this, I was reminded of an important truth. Is that everything that is given to us in God's word is inspired of God and is there for a reason, for a purpose, all right? I know this is where some of our kilt is speaking out, you know, when we're going through the book of Leviticus in our own personal time of devotional and maybe Numbers, and we're like, oh, okay, let's get to the good stuff, I know. But listen, all of it is there for a reason. And even here in Mark chapter 11, everything that we see is given to us with purpose, which can only mean this then, that God has something that he wants us to take note of, some things that we can sometimes miss or that we just run through a little too quickly. And so these surrounding elements that we're going to look at, they really lead us into the main part, to the principal part of the event of the story here. And if you have headings at the top, Bible, like I do, it might say something like the triumphal entry, and that's what mine says. And this is the event that we're going to be looking at today. It's Jesus's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But here's something to take notice of, is that for a triumphal entry, it seems like the whole thing kind of falls a little flat by the end of it. You know, this is 1 week before the crucifixion of Christ, and so there's a lot that's going to be happening over the next few verses and chapters, but yet still, even leading up to that event, this portion, which should be a great celebration, it just kind of ends a little disappointingly. And that's not because Jesus or his mission is unimpressive. That's not true. It's not because he's forgettable, far from it. It's rather because the people then, and we see that very often today as well, they're just not that excited as you would think about Jesus and what he came to offer. I think every single one of us have seen that people don't always get as excited about Jesus as we would want them to or as we would think they should, right? And so we see that in our passage. But Jesus came to offer something great. He came to usher in salvation to all who believe in him. He came to give new life to all who receive him. And unfortunately, it's just not something that everyone is thrilled about or even interested in. It's a sad reality, but it is a true reality. And so as we go through these verses, each one of us needs to really personally examine ourselves against what we're going to find in Scripture here. All the while considering, which I believe is a very important question, every single one of us, we should consider this through the message. It's this question: what place does Christ truly hold in my life? What place does Christ truly hold in my life? And so let's go through this verse by verse and take you through those, and then we're getting to the message and the outline points, and that's going to bring all of that together for us. Sound good? All right, sounds good. Well, that's what I have planned anyway, so even if you didn't like it, this is what we're doing. All right, Mark chapter 11, we'll start right here. In verse 1, here's what Scripture says for us. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. I'm not supposed to read that part. Look at that, I'm getting ahead. Just verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now let me start by showing you where all of this is happening. There's a map that's going to pop up right behind me. And on that map, hopefully you can see it from where you're seated, but you're going to see right at the top right corner, you see Jericho. Well, that's not one of the places mentioned in verse 1. But as you might recall, if you have a really good memory, when we finished Mark chapter 10 a few months ago, this is where we find them. We find them leaving Jericho. And when they were doing that, when they were leaving Jericho, you might recall that that's where Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. And so that happened, and now right after that, they're leaving Jericho, and as you can see, they're making their way down towards the Mount of Olives, which is between Bethpage and Bethany. And that places them at that point about 1.2 kilometers away from the city of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem's not on the map, but it would have been located slightly to the left or west of the Mount of Olives. But starting their journey from Jericho to where they are now, that's approximately a 23 kilometers in distance. And so that's quite a distance. In comparison, some of you like to do physical activity for fun. You might even want to run a half marathon, and so you understand the distance in that, because a half marathon is about 21.09 kilometers. Don't know that. I don't run half marathons. I had to look it up, okay? But that kind of gives you an idea of how far they walked to get from Jericho all the way there to the Mount of Olives. And remember this, they did that whole trek, that whole voyage in sandals. They didn't have the fancy New Balance shoes running shoes on at that point, okay? And so they did that whole journey. It would have taken them a decent amount of time. It would not have been that easy. And clearly, it's not a short walk, which tells us they didn't end up there by mistake. Christ was intentionally making his way towards Jerusalem as he was preparing for his great entry into the city. And once they arrived close to the city, Jesus chose two disciples, and then as we're going to see, he sent them away in a village with specific instructions. Look at verse 2 now. And he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Now, these are very simple instructions. They're specific instructions, but it's quite simple for us to understand what Jesus is asking of them. But let's be honest. Whether this is the first time you read this or it's not the first time you read this and you're like, this is a little odd here, Jesus. You're sending us to a village that we do not know, and we're supposed to go in and find a colt, and he's going to be there, he's going to be tied up, and then we're supposed to just bring it. You know, we understand that this would have been a donkey, and it would have been a very young one at that. Jesus said himself, it's one that no one has ever sat on, and so it had never been used, if you will, before that. It was that young. And once they were to find that colt, the two disciples were instructed to just grab it, untie it, and bring it back to Jesus. Now, that's a little comical if you kind of play that in your mind. You know, I try to picture at this point, as Jesus is giving the instructions to those two disciples, we don't know which disciples exactly, but I just imagine that they're looking at each other and thinking like, wait, what? You want us to go and take something that's not ours to take? I can just imagine that they're looking at Jesus. They've been following him along. This is coming close to the end of his earthly ministry, so almost 3 years, or about 3 years at this point. And as they follow him, they've seen some amazing things, miraculous things. I mean, just before that, he healed a blind man. And now he's asking them to go and take something that's not theirs? To take someone else's property? Now, if you're an honest person, and I'm sure that you are, that kind of assignment probably would have bothered you a little bit. And you're going to say, you know what? I'm not sure I can do that. You might be a little uncomfortable with that. But I need to point you to the fact that at least our text doesn't show us indicate that the two disciples felt this way, or even that they interrupted Jesus and say, hey, I've got a few questions about this assignment here. No, we don't see that. Maybe it's just not included in there. Maybe they were okay with this plan. But Mark doesn't tell us anything else than that. Maybe they were just fine with the idea of taking someone else's belongings. I don't know. I mean, we can look at ourselves, and we see ourselves a lot through the disciples, don't we? We see that we're just sinners, we're broken, we make a lot of mistakes, we say things when we shouldn't, and we see all of that. And so I kind of look at myself and say, you know what? Maybe they had a bit of a shady past. I don't know. You know, they maybe had done something that was similar like that in the past, and instead of questioning, hey, why is Jesus asking us to do this, they might be thinking, hey, he just asked the two disciples he should have asked. We're the right men for the job. I don't know. And so the whole thing is just a little awkward. It's comical. We consider it all. Maybe those two disciples had done this kind of thing before. But Jesus goes on, in case they couldn't get away with the colt, just without being questioned, without anyone noticing. And so in verse 3, then we see Jesus continuing with his instructions. He says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Again, I'm picturing this whole conversation that Jesus is having with those two disciples. Say, here's what you're going to do. And if anyone says, what are you doing? You're just going to say, the Lord needs it. I'll bring it back as soon as I'm done with it. That's it. That seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not saying that I'm going to do this, okay? But let's just imagine that I went to Staples just down the road later this week, and I said, you know what? Derek needs some more equipment for production, and so I'm going to go in. I'm going to grab some of the things that I need there, maybe a computer, who knows. And instead of going to the cashier, I'm just going to walk right through the door. And as I'm walking to the door, one of the cashiers stops me and says, hello, what are you doing? And I say, you know what? Don't worry about it. It's for the Lord. He needs it. And as soon as I'm done with it, I'll bring it back immediately. Now, that's funny for us to think about, but let's be honest. What do you think is going to happen next? Which one of you is going to come find me at the police station later on? You know, so you understand the whole picture here, right? That's all Jesus tells them to do. That's what they were supposed to tell people. The explanation that he gives to them is just not good enough for most regular life situations, right? This is the time where those two disciples maybe should have said something. Say, hey, Jesus, I think you should agree with us on this. I think even what you've been teaching to us so far would agree with what we're about to say, but I don't think you're supposed to do that. That's how I know they're shady. They didn't say anything. They just went along with it. Now, all jokes aside, we know that because of who Christ is, because we're talking about Jesus here, what Christ told them to do and what he told them to say was just fine. But I think a lot of times we look at these sort of situations in Scripture and we're like, well, it's fine because it's Jesus. But then we place ourselves in those situations in life and we're like, oh, wait, it's not that easy. But what we see here is Jesus asserting his divine authority unlike anyone ever has and unlike anyone ever could. And guess what happened? What Jesus had said would take place is exactly how things fell through. Look at verses 4 through 6. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And so right away, right off the bat, they're going into the city, and just like Jesus said, there's a colt tied right there in front of them. So I guess they decide, well, Jesus was right, let's go ahead and take it. And then look at verse 5. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? It's a reasonable question. And then they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. It's unbelievable to me that that actually worked. Again, I'm not saying I'm going to try it, but I'm just saying it's crazy to me. And realistically, if it weren't for Jesus, we'd be looking at this and say that makes no sense at all. But through this, Christ demonstrates that his authority and power extends much farther than we comprehend. That his authority and his power reaches into all things and in every detail of life, whether big or whether small. God is in control. Even for something as ordinary or as insignificant as securing the donkey that he needed to sit on to make his great entry into the city of Jerusalem. And in this instance, Christ displays the same sovereignty, the same control, sovereign control and power that he had previously shown to the disciples and the other things that he had done. Through other things that they had seen him do in his ministry. And those other things, like healing a blind man and healing the sick and all those things, we would consider those as much bigger deals than getting a donkey. I think most of us would agree on that. But we see Christ's authority here. He's displaying it the same way when he miraculously healed the sick, miraculously fed the multitudes. And so this reminds us of an absolutely necessary truth. That even before his triumphal entry, it is revealed to us and we see that Christ is Lord. That's exactly what the disciples were instructed to say. The Lord needs it. The Lord has need of it. And so we see Christ is Lord. It's what Peter would later preach in Acts chapter 10, that the Lord is Lord of all. And Peter not only knows this because of what he's seen, but he knows it because it is the truth that is found in Jesus. And he had a privilege of observing it in real time. This is what Paul also tells us in Romans 10. The same Lord is Lord of all. No question about what he's Lord over. He's Lord of all. This is how Christ the Lamb is presented also to us in Revelation 19 and verse 16. That on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is, and that's who he's always been and will always be. He rules over all the kingdoms of the nation. In his hand is power and might that cannot be overcome. And we also see it in our own lives, that he is Lord. Even through the weird and odd and, you know, the situations that we often deem as maybe even insignificant, the things that God is doing, it brings us to the undeniable fact to recognize that Christ is Lord. You know what that means for us? Is that if he can miraculously, mysteriously, and miraculously provide for a specific animal in a particular place in the exact way he said they would find it with a specific purpose, then he can also provide for our greatest of needs, and that is salvation. That Christ is Lord means we can trust him, we can follow him, we should worship him and praise him and bless his name, because he is God, the only one who can save us. He's not just a Lord, he is the Lord. And consequently, it seems like the crowd, or part of the crowd, recognizes this about Jesus. Let's continue in verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Here's a few other things for us to take note of. Remember, Jesus had said this would be a colt, a donkey, on which no one had ever sat. And then we see the people shouting praises as they shouted Hosanna, all of which is part of a prophecy that is fulfilled through numerous scriptures. But we see it through Zechariah 9:9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus mounts the colt, he gets on him, and he starts riding towards the city of Jerusalem. And as he did, there's many people that are coming out, and they're flocking around him, and they're even placing their coats on the road, while others are taking branches that they've gathered from the fields, and they're placing those on the ground as well. And then whether you were the front of Jesus or behind Jesus, every one of them were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna in the highest is an Old Testament phrase that means, "Save us, we beseech thee." This is a plea that they were making and shouting those words and shouting Hosanna. And it's the kind of plea that you make to someone who you actually think might be able to help you, that might be able to rescue you. That's what they hoped for through Jesus. Kind of. And we hope. We'll see a little bit more about that later. But it's quite the reception that Jesus was getting there as he was making his way towards Jerusalem. You know, this type of reception that they gave to him, it's really interesting that they gave it to him because it was usually reserved for kings. Those kings would come as they were preparing to go out to battle to defeat the enemies, and they would come and have their armies behind them, and they would be received in that way. And that's how they received Jesus. This is the royal welcome that they extended to him. But Jesus was no earthly king. Now, with all of that noise and with all of that commotion, all of that happens, and then we get to the last verse that we find here in verse 11. And I gotta be honest with you, it's noteworthy and it's rather mind-boggling that the entire day, if you will, ended the way that it did. And so if you notice in verse 11, Jesus then went into the city of Jerusalem. Scripture says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's it. That's how the whole thing ended. It's a little odd and it's a little underwhelming. It seemed like such a day of celebration as the people were putting their coats down in front of him, as they were waving those branches and placing him on the ground. You know, and back then, as it is true for us too, when there's a celebration, that celebration, if it's a big celebration, it usually goes on for a while. It doesn't just end so abruptly. You know, we've all been to weddings. You go to a wedding ceremony, and it's not like as soon as they say, I do, and you're darting out of there. I mean, some of us, we want to, but no, there's a celebration that follows. You know, it's like when your team wins the big prize, you know, that excitement doesn't just fade away quickly. You celebrate and you think through everything that brought them to that point. And there's joy that lasts. You know, but when a big celebration, when a big party ends the way that we see here so quickly, it's usually because something is wrong. Something's not quite right. And so as Jesus entered the city, things just all of a sudden became very quiet. Too quiet. Especially considering that we're talking about Jesus here. He's the one who came to earth to bring salvation to mankind, to those who would receive him. This was Jesus who, throughout his public ministry, his words and works pointed to who he is, the Son of God. But now it was publicly declared. There's many instances, and we've seen those through the book of Mark, where some want to tell others about Jesus, and he tells them to be silent. Now it's publicly out there. It's declared that Jesus was who had been prophesied of, who they had been waiting for, the long-awaited King and Lord, the Messiah. If they truly were receiving him as the King of their hearts and their lives, then I wonder, why did it end so suddenly and awkwardly? Well, here's the message now. We know that Jesus came to do a work of redemption in the lives of people. So what we're seeing is this: when Jesus comes, he brings salvation. And who does he bring salvation to? To the humble. That's what we see here in the first few verses of our text. And as Jesus does bring salvation to the humble, he exemplifies this humility through himself as he goes before us. And it's seen very evidently in this triumphal entry. What Christ is showing us here is that his victory would come led by humility. He didn't come riding into the city with anger and with a war horse and with chariots and with a massive army behind him. No, he came humbly on what was a small, insignificant young donkey, showing us that he and his kingdom are far different than what anyone would ever see anywhere else. Jesus doesn't assert his dominance. He doesn't need to, but he doesn't assert his dominance the way that mankind does, and he does it much more quietly than any king ever has. But rather than taking arms, than taking weapons, than taking those chariots and to defeat the enemy, he instead humbly and willingly did the unthinkable. He gave of himself as he went to the cross to die for our sins. Scripture tells us in the book of Philippians that he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even facing the most disgraceful kind of death, the most disgraceful kind of suffering, that of death on a cross. He led the way for us, and so he lived a sinless life, a perfect life, and then died the death that we could not, so that we could be saved. All we can possibly do is humble ourselves before such a righteous, almighty, loving, and compassionate King. Salvation can only come to those who recognize their utter desperation, that they are so needy before such a holy and righteous God. Salvation can only come to those who will admit and confess that they are broken, sinful, and unrighteous at their very core, but that Christ is the way and He's the only way. All of that requires humility. And I tell you this, pride will never get you through the doorways of heaven and into a restored relationship with the only true God, with the Creator and Sustainer of all things. Can I tell you this? God owes us nothing. And so Christ shows us the way through His humility, and the way is through Jesus, and we must humble ourselves before God. According to Ephesians chapter 2, salvation tells us this, that it is through faith, but also remember it is by grace. That is God's undeserved and unparalleled grace and loving kindness. And so is it any wonder then that we see through Scripture how James says in James 4, 6, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we know the Old Testament proverb is true. Pride is always followed by destruction. But it's different when we humble ourselves before God. God's grace in our lives is only preceded by a humble spirit before Him. And so will you humble yourself before the mighty God? Will you set your sinful pride aside and give of yourself completely to Him? When Jesus comes, He brings salvation to the humble. And how does He do it? On His terms. It's on His terms that He comes. Looking back at our text, we see that the people there, as He entered into the city, they were clamoring for Jesus and shouting, Hosanna. They're begging Jesus that He would save them. But there's a problem that we find here. Many of them were not looking to Jesus as being the Messiah that He is, the Messiah that would establish His heavenly kingdom, but they desired for Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom instead. Many of them wanted Jesus their own way and for their own purposes. And they'd be sorely disappointed, placing expectations on Jesus that He never meant to meet. They wanted to be saved and delivered by Him from the physical threats and the oppression of the Romans, but that is not what Christ came for. The true purpose of His coming was to seek and to save the lost, the sinners, the wanderers, the broken, the needy, the poor. And so I can tell you this, there was no political, nationalistic, or partisan agenda that He came with. He came to establish His kingdom, a kingdom that is spiritual and eternal. I think it needs to be said that Christ coming to the earth and His triumphal entry shows us that bringing end to wars and conflict in the now was not or ever His purpose. Everlasting life and true lasting peace, peace to the greatest conflict known to mankind, that is between man and God, that is why He came. And certainly we are called to pursue peace, we're called to pursue justice and order, which I believe Scripture would show that it's really only to follow Christ's example and His teachings, but those are not to be our primary goals. It should not be our ultimate pursuit, and it should not become our obsession. There are so many Christians that are consumed by the problems and the politics of this world. My primary mission is to proclaim the gospel and attend to the work of his kingdom. Because it is when we stay on mission that we've been, the mission that we've been given by Christ himself, that we will see hearts and lives truly transformed for the glory of our God. It's easy for us to lose sight of this. It's easy for us to kind of get vacuumed in all of that nonsense that we see across the world. It's easy when times are tough. It's easy when we're going through difficult circumstances. It's easy for us to fall into this when money's tight. It's easy for us to fall into this when injustice is rampant. But let's be mindful, above all, of his mission, the mission of Jesus, which is our own. We're here to make more and better disciples of Jesus. That's it. Ray Ortland Jr. said this, said, if it's true that the ultimate decisions are not made in Washington or London or Baghdad, but in heaven, then one thing follows. There is no security for us in this world, but only in God himself. Therefore, let's not put our trust in man, but in God alone. Church, I want to urge you, let us follow God together. Let us trust him, and let's live for him how he calls us to. He didn't come to do what we wanted or to do things our way, but he came with great purpose, the greatest purpose of all. And he came on his terms. And so we should seek him and his kingdom alone and foremost above all things. Here's what we're looking at last. When Jesus comes, he brings salvation to the humble on his terms. And what that led to is that the self-sufficient were exposed. And so he is exposing the self-sufficient. You know, when we look through verse 11, it's such a disheartening portion of Scripture for us to read. It just kind of hits us. Jesus is there in the temple and nothing. He goes to the temple where the most religious people should be found. And therefore, those who should be most excited and most glad that Jesus is there, those who claim to know, to follow, and to love God. And what does he find instead? What's happening there in order to celebrate the public declaration that finally the Messiah is here? No one is found. Nothing is happening. We see Jesus in this verse going to take a look at what is happening in his house, if you will. You know, it's just like a king who's been gone for a while and now he comes back in his home and he's taking an inventory of everything that's happening. And what Christ finds, what he sees, is really the true state and heart of many of the people there in the city of Jerusalem and truly across the world, and it's still true to this day. They don't know him. They don't want him. They don't even bother to come and see him. And why that is, it's like what we just saw. He didn't come the way that they had hoped. He didn't come for the reasons that they had hoped. And many of those religious people preferred rather to trust in themselves, to trust in their own religious works and deeds, to trust in their observances of the law, to trust in their traditions, that those things would put them in a good place with God, that those things would save them. Rather, they should have been looking to and trusting in the only one who can actually save them. It's an unfortunate thing that we see here. It's an unfortunate thing that even Jesus himself saw with his own eyes. But it is also a place where many people today find themselves, as it was then. They're too here today in this world, and maybe and most likely even in this church, there are people who are relying on themselves and are self-sufficient rather than trusting in God. people that say, I'm good with God. I don't need Jesus. And can I tell you this? If that's you, you are dead wrong. You need Jesus. He's the only hope you have for salvation. I only need to point you to a very well-known and often quoted verse. And obviously, we can't overquote scripture, but this is the verse, John 14, verse 6, where Jesus himself said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know, truthfully, even some who do have Jesus, even some who do truly know Jesus, who have a relationship with him, will sometimes find themselves trying to live this life self-sufficiently. And so let me remind you, if you needed Jesus for the greatest of needs ever, if you needed Jesus for salvation, and certainly you do, then it's a given. You also need him moving forward every day of your life. You know, as we began today, I asked you to consider a question. And so even more now, we should consider this after looking at all of this through Scripture. I ask you to consider this. What place does Christ truly hold in my life? Really, what you should be asking is, how do I respond to Jesus, who is the Savior, who is the Messiah? Will it be one of these ways? It could be, I need him, and I will follow him, I hope. But you may still be struggling and considering, I need him, I want him, but he's not what I expected him to be. So I'm unsure. And unfortunately, some of you may answer this way, and many will. I don't need him. I'm good on my own. Church, I wonder, what will you do with Jesus? I'm going to pray, and right after I pray, we're going to enter into a time of communion. We're going to do things a little differently than we have recently, but the worship team is going to come. And as they lead us, the elements are going to be passed around. And so you can take there what you need. And instead of me coming back up and leading you during that time of communion, we're just going to allow this time as the worship team is leading and singing to really reflect on Jesus. Whether he is truly the king of your hearts. And listen, can I tell you this? If he is not your Savior, I encourage you to abstain from this time. It's only for those that know Jesus. But you might know Jesus very well, and this is a time of reflection that's needed, considering Jesus and on the cross and what he's done for us. So I encourage you to do that. And so as the worship team leads us, and whenever you're ready during that time of worship, you can go ahead and partake of that, and then you can stand and continue to worship with us. But let's really, truly consider, for every single one of us, what place does Christ truly hold in my life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son. I'm thankful, Lord, for your word that continually points us to Jesus, because Jesus is who we truly need. He is all that we need. Lord, whether it's in this room or later on demand or whatever else, Lord, maybe with the people that we're going to have the opportunity of having a conversation with, Lord, later this week, I pray, Lord, that you'd do something amazing, Lord, in the hearts of those that don't yet know Jesus as their Savior. That they would see the King that has come and that they would receive him as their King. Lord, I pray that we live our lives knowing that King as well and live them to glorify you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice of Jesus, his death on the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time of worship, truly worship, as we partake in communion and as we sing unto you, Lord. Lord, that we would hail you not only with our mouths, but from our hearts. It's in Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.